Let's pray. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, how faithfully you have upheld Israel for 65 years. This is not the exactly of the birthday, but it's the time, it's the day when we can gather and celebrate and remember. We thank you, Father, because we are grateful to be in this time. Give us greater understanding. Underpin us. Undergird our vision and understanding of these things, even at a time when the world is so harshly rejecting some of these truths, some of these historical facts, which are so evident before us today. And give us wisdom to be full of grace, to speak boldly, but also with understanding, as you give us opportunity in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. In 1906, the Jews had been fleeing from pogroms in Russia and across Eastern Europe. And actually, there were so many Jews going to the United States that the Americans finally complained to the Russians about their pogroms. Meanwhile, in England, the Prime Minister of the time, James Balfour, was fighting an election, and he happened to be in his own riding in Manchester when he had an interview with an unknown Jewish chemist, a man by the name of Dr. Chaim Weizmann. Chaim Weizmann, as I said, was unknown at the time, 32 years old. He had been one of those who'd been forced to flee from Eastern European in the Russian shtetl hinterland, known as the Pale, and he was teaching at the time at Victoria University, which was located in Manchester. Balfour wanted to meet with him because he was frustrated. The British had just come to the most recent Zionist conference and promoted there an idea that the Zionists, instead of moving to Palestine, which was so fraught with so many problems and highly unlikely to be given over for their use from the Turks, the British had proposed to them that instead the Zionists take over in a section of roughly what was considered Uganda. It was actually an indeterminate area somewhere in Central Africa, and nobody actually knew exactly where it was, but it was nowhere near Israel. That was the point. Balfour, by the way, was a deeply religious man, and he was an Englishman who might have been called a philo-Semite. He was not an enemy of Israel, and he met Weizmann and found his passion startling. In fact, Weizmann was famous because, as somebody else once put it, he was almost frighteningly convincing when it came to Zionism. Barbara Tuchman tells this story in her famous book, Bible and Sword, and I recommend that book to you if you're not familiar with it. But apparently, this was not a very comfortable interview for either gentleman. Weizmann was thoroughly Eastern European, really a recent immigrant, very aware of his rough edges, and of course utterly committed to Zionism. And he was confronting one of the most aristocratic men of the age. Balfour was tall, elegant, slim, born to govern. He was fearlessly convinced of the pragmatic duty of the British Empire to make sense of things, you know, international conflicts which needed to be settled through, that practical British approach. And he was not very convinced when Weizmann said to him that if Moses had come into the Zionist conference at the very moment when they were talking about Uganda as a place to settle the Jewish people, Moses would have taken his tablets and shattered them a second time. The meeting was supposed to last 15 minutes. It went on for an hour. And then Weizmann asked Balfour this question. Mr. Balfour, supposing I were to offer you Paris instead of London, would you take it? Balfour, who is famous, by the way, for sitting, actually just like Lincoln, with his legs sticking out, long legs sticking out from underneath his tables, sat up. And he said, but Dr. Weizmann, we have London. That's true, said Weizmann. And we had Jerusalem when London was a marsh. Balfour leaned back. And though they didn't meet again until 1914, Balfour often spoke to people about that conversation. And it's no accident that his name was on the declaration which gave Israel its legitimacy from the British government through a declaration he personally sent to Lord Rothschild. He used to say that Israel was in exile and its lands should be returned in payment of Christianity's immeasurable debt. And this is what he used to say of Israel: for them, race, religion, and country are interrelated as no other religion and no other country on earth. Balfour was fully familiar with what Christians owed to the Jewish people, but also the significance of the land for Israel. He was visited at one point by Lady Constance Battersea, who had been born to the Rothschild, great Rothschild family. And she recalled a long conversation they had about the Jewish people after dinner and how he had recited a chapter from Isaiah, as she says, beautifully and reverently. And one wonders what chapter that might have been. Was it Isaiah 11? Where we read, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him and his resting place will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel from the four quarters of the earth. Or perhaps, did he read from Isaiah chapter 27? Where verse 8 says, in days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will bud and blossom and fill all the world with fruit. Or perhaps from Isaiah chapter 60, foreigners will rebuild your walls and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Or Isaiah 66, where we read, who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day, or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. We don't know what chapter it was, but we need to understand that this kind of faith in the purposes of God for Israel was firmly planted in many of the leading 19th century British citizens, including Balfour. And it was by the influence of an even greater Englishman, that gentleman, Lord Shaftesbury, Anthony Ashley Cooper, was a man who tremendously influenced most of the major figures in his age. He is considered, amongst the British, virtually the most influential Englishman of that era, of the Victorian era, who is not specifically involved otherwise as a political leader, apart from Darwin. One of the most influential Victorians of his era. He was absolutely committed to the truth of Scripture. This is what he would say, from the very first syllable down to the very last. And he took every word to heart, in particular that he was his brother's keeper. He brought in legislation that freed working class people from 16-hour days of labor. He made it a crime to exploit children, particularly in the chimney sweeping trades. He cleaned up the mines, the lodging houses, and even the treatment of those who were deemed insane. In that regard, he took on the tremendous task of what was the British Lunacy Commission. On one occasion, a woman was brought before him. "Are you aware, my lord," said her accuser, "that she subscribes to the Society for the Conversion of the Jews?" "Indeed," said Shaftesbury. "Are you aware that I am president of that society?" Shaftesbury was completely committed to the salvation of the Jewish people, something that could not possibly be explained apart from his tremendous faith. And this is what his biographer says. He never had a shadow of a doubt that the Jewish people were to return to their land, and he had the words, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem," engraved on a ring that he wore daily to remind him to make that his prayer, not only daily, but moment by moment. In fact, he would often say, every time the clock chimes, I want to think of that prayer. That was the faith that set the standard for virtually all the most accomplished men and women. Believe me, his name was frequently mentioned as the standard bearer of integrity for Victorians. That was who led the British to thinking that God intended to bring his people back to their land. It's no accident that these things took place. These are not accidents of faith. They are inscribed on the hearts of men who are dedicated to Scripture. That is where these things come from. But one of the most challenging aspects of faith is that it doesn't always work as we hope it will. In 1840, the British boldly took a Jewish believer, Michael Solomon Alexander, I misspoke, it's in 1842. They sent a Jewish believer, Michael Solomon Alexander, to Jerusalem as the first Protestant Jewish bishop of Jerusalem. The first Jewish bishop in Jerusalem for 1700 years. And then he built the first Protestant chapel for use specifically by Messianic Jews, right in the heart of the old city, where you can still see it today, and many of us do, and many of us have spent time and pondered the incredible story of that place, which is called Christ Church. This beautiful setting built for Jewish believers in Yeshua. And tragically, everything fell apart in 1845. Alexander died in December of that year in Cairo. This is what Shaftesbury wrote in his diary. I would have heard many fearful things rather than this sad event. It buries half my hopes for the speedy welfare of our church, our nation, and the children of Israel. What a trial to our faith. Have we run counter to the will of God? Have we conceived a merely human project and then imagined it to be a decree of the Almighty? Have we vainly and presumptuously attempted to define the times and seasons which the Father hath put in his own power? God, who knows our hearts, alone can tell. You can hear the deep sorrow in his soul. My friend, sometimes we have put things into the hands of God and we didn't know what would take place. And yet, God knows the times. How else could an ancient prophet in exile in Babylon. Some 400, 500 years before Yeshua, be able to speak to us so clearly about images that would not yet become real until the 20th century. Speaking of dry bones, as if he saw them before his own eyes. A vision which each one of us who has seen those pictures of the camps liberated in the 1940s so accurately can literally read through words written thousands of years before. Because the times are in God's hands and his purposes. And there's a reason for that. Listen to these words which were written after that first Zionist conference. They were written by Asher Tzvi Hirsch Ginsburg, who had that popular name, Ahad Ha'am, which means one of the people. He was a very popular journalist in his day. He said this as he challenged Jewish people after the first Zionist conference. He said, "We must liberate ourselves from our inner slavery. For the spirit caused by our assimilation, we must strengthen our national unity until we become capable and worthy of a future life of honor and freedom. The opponents of the Jewish state doubt whether it will be possible to obtain the consent of the nations. It appears to me there is an even more serious question. Were this consent to be given, would we in our present moral condition be capable of seizing the opportunity?" This is the deeper question. One that simply placing a leading figure in Jerusalem could not answer. When would Israel be ready? And that is why the Holocaust was so transformative. Because it changed us. It changed everything. It reverberated to the heart of every Jewish person. Ruth Gruber, a reporter for the New York Herald Tribune, traveled to Europe with the United Nations Special Committee on Palestine. She witnessed the meetings with Jewish refugees who recounted the horrific atrocities they'd endured. Camp after camp, the committee asked the survivors, "Why do you want to go to Palestine, a poor country where Arabs and Jews are always fighting?" And this is the answer of a 16-year-old orphan, and his words still echo today. "Everybody has a home, the Americans, the British, the French, the Russians. Only we don't have a home. Don't ask us. Ask the world. Ask the world." I don't know how many of you remember I.F. Stone, but he was a very controversial journalist, and his wonderful little book from 1946 called Underground to Palestine is the story of a reporter who joins a group of survivors. It's a ragtag group that are being brought out of Europe to go clandestinely to Palestine through the avenues created by the Jewish agencies at that time. And you know, many of these things had to happen clandestinely because, of course, the British had cut off all permission to go to Israel, to Palestine at the time. Anyway, the book is really interesting. It has this amazing cast of characters in it. Survivors who are young survivors who are old beyond their years, an American soldier who's proven to his platoon that Jews could fight. He wrote these DPs, because that was the name That was the name given to these refugees. And I tell you, I met others who deeply felt with a real wound what that name meant, to be called a displaced person, without a home, without a country, without a nationality. He wrote, "These made strenuous efforts to reach the homeland of Israel, although it would have been far easier to emigrate to the United States, because they've been kicked around as Jews and now they want to live as Jews." He wrote, "Over and over I heard it said, 'We want to build a Jewish country. We're tired of putting our sweat and blood into places where we are not welcome. These Jews want the right to live as a people, to build as a people, to make their contribution to the world as a people. Are their national aspirations any less worthy of respect than those of any other oppressed people?'" That was the change. That was the change that made Israel possible. And emptied Europe of its well-established communities, so that the only hope of those people was a new nation. You know, Peter writes, as we read today, "In the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they'll say, 'Where is this coming? Ever since our ancestor dies, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" Yes, for so long, things seem to go on just as they always have. But then Peter says this: "Do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some have said, or some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." On November 29th, 1947, the day we were talking about earlier, while the United Nations was pondering the decision concerning the future of Palestine, as the vote was taking place in Israel, the future land of Israel, Professor Eliezer Sukenik was sitting in his study. He was using that time to peer over documents which he had purchased from a cobbler in Bethlehem. The cobbler's name was Kando. He was an occasional dealer in antiquities. Some Bedouins had brought to Kando scraps which they had been puzzling over for months. In fact, these scraps which they had found in jars in the desert were hanging from a pole in their tents. Finally, they'd cut one of these documents in half, taken it to Kando, and sold it for $28. Kando had passed them off to Dr. Sukenik in order to discover what their real value might be. But Sukenik was one of the great archaeologists of his time, and as soon as he looked at these documents, he realized he was looking at ancient Hebrew script, which was not only uncommon, but could have only come from the period of the first century when the Jewish people had last occupied Israel. As Sukenik himself said, he was reading documents in his hand, written by Jewish scribes more than 2,000 years before, the last time that there had been an independent Jewish state. Listening to the radio as Jews throughout Israel and the world were doing, in anticipating the United Nations voting on the creation of another Jewish state. We call them the Dead Sea Scrolls, but what they are is the sign that when Jewish people left their most precious documents, hiding them away in the desert, they believed they would be found by future generations when the oppression had been lifted from the nation and they could once again read the Torah openly in freedom. And it is God alone who had determined that moment. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. He is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. The name Sukenik is not known to us, but his children are a bit better known by their Israeli names, particularly his son Yigal, better known to us as Yigal Yadin, who is both a great general and an archaeologist in his own right. And of course, the truth is that the British did not keep their promises. The British, who were later given the mandate of 1922 specifically to create a Jewish state, as you heard, instead, what did they do? They squandered the opportunity. They divided the land most largely, over to the Hashemite kingdom. Then they took even what was left and drew that into a tiny little squiggle that could barely survive. And even as they knew that the Arab nations were committed to attacking on every side, as soon as this state was proclaimed, they left without a single thought. And many of their soldiers had already been training the Arab armies, and they were happily selling them weapons. The British descendants of Shaftesbury would have been an incredible disappointment to him. As they dissembled, equivocated, Winston Churchill said this, especially concerning the 1939 white paper. And you remember the circumstances of 1939. And at that very moment, the British cut off all access by Jews to Israel. And they forbade the selling of any more property to Jewish people in Israel by the Arabs. And Churchill declared at that moment, this is the breach, this is the violation of the pledge, this is the abandonment of the Balfour Declaration, this is the end of the vision, of the hope, of the dream. And he was right. It was the end of human hope. It was the end of an English dream. But contrary to some opinion, God is not an Englishman. Or an American. He is not like us. The truth is, it is not for us to determine the dates or the hours, but it is in his hands. And in February 1947, with some semblance of shame, the British finally submitted their problem to the United Nations, who formed a special committee on Palestine. You know, that leads me to another conversation. Because there was one country that did not want to serve on that commission in particular. That country was Canada. But you know, the Americans and the British strong-armed them until finally William Lyon Mackenzie King gave in and he put his Chief Justice, Ivan Rand, on that committee. And so that's how the Chief Justice of Canada was on the United Nations Special Committee on Palestine. Not only as it traveled through Europe, but finally when it landed in Jerusalem in the summer of 1947, secluded in the King David Hotel. And there, sitting on a back patio, was Ivan Rand, looking at all the position papers he had been handed, with all the instructions that were being given, obviously all the agendas. Secretly, the British were kind of hoping that the committee would say, we can't do anything, hand it back to the British. Others had their own descriptions of what they want to do. But as Rand sat there looking at all these papers, he was wondering, how will I know how to make a just decision? And at that moment, a Canadian who ran a small Bible shop in Jerusalem, the Reverend William L. Howell, a longtime resident of the city, slipped into the back patio area and cornered Justice Rand. It's all written in Howell's little book called The Fall and Rise of Israel. And the book, by the way, has an intriguing foreword by Justice Rand. And this is what the justice says. He says, "It was a relief when shortly after my arrival, I had the good fortune to meet Reverend Howell. Here he was, a Canadian, a clergyman, a man of goodwill, well known, and knowing the many religious and racial groups in that amazing galaxy of rivalries and antagonisms. Here, I thought, was one whom I could trust to express himself with honesty and frankness." And so it was that Hull was able to communicate to him, as Rand says, words of high admiration of the Jewish people, their standards of life, and the tremendous work they had done since returning to their ancient homeland. Recently, it's the private papers of Justice Rand that have also come to light, which show how he, looking over the situation and the direction of the committee itself, made a decision. He feared that there was going to be a disjointed, incoherent, and largely unintelligible report. And so he exercised his considerable conciliatory and judicial skills to convince the other members of the committee of the legal responsibility to fulfill the original commitment of the 1917 Balfour Declaration for a Jewish National Homeland. And the result was persuasive, and a final report that influenced the decision of the United Nations. As Peter said of the scoffers, they will say, everything goes on as it has. But not if God has his way. Many of these events aren't known today. What we're talking about, my friends, are events which are lost, forgotten, largely. And yet, you know what we see today is a new crop of leaders, new leadership emerging from Israel, confident, determined Israelis committed to an uncompromising faith in Yeshua. What we are looking at today, my friends, is the rise of a new messianic community in Israel of young Israeli Sabras. A new generation has risen up to prove God's faithfulness. The truth is, I could have been speaking today about the Israeli economic miracle or the incredible impact of Israel on the landscape of that nation, that place where it's estimated that more than 200 million trees have been planted. But the truth is that Israel is still at the heartbeat of the world's trust and faith in God. Israel is at the volatile center of what God is doing today. And if the Lord didn't sustain it, we wouldn't have lasted for 65 years. I'm going to give the last word to Bishop Alexander. Listen to these words. He was constantly buffeted in his brief 3 years in Israel by events, by those who would deny what he was planning to do, those who tried to stop his work or even silence him. These are his words to the British consul, William Tanner Young, in 1844. Even when circumstances seem bleak, and you know the words of Shaftesbury, which were written later. Listen to what he says. I sincerely trust that whilst there is evident cause of alarm, he who rules and guides all the affairs of men will overrule everything for the good of this land and of his people. And let us all say, Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so much has happened, so much has been written, so much is known, and equally so much is unknown about what you have done. You have accomplished something incredible in our time, something that humans could not do. Yes, the blood of Jewish soldiers, the efforts and untiring labors of Jewish people at the cost of blood, sweat, and tears to the furthest extent have all been expended. Some of them we know and most of them we don't know. And yet, all these things too have been in your hands and have been for your purposes, even as the ancient prophet saw it so long ago, before his eyes, as we saw it in the 20th century. Lord, let us not lose sight that what we are watching is your plan of history unfold. And may we put our faith in the one who holds history in his hands and not in the work of our hands. Let us entrust all things to him, believe more firmly in him because of what he has accomplished that we have seen, and have faith for that which we may not see. Just as Herzl said so long ago, we may not see it, but it gives us a happiness of a noble kind. Lord, may we entrust ourselves by faith to your greater purposes, no matter what comes. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen.